Good morning, Gateway. So as we come out the gate here, I do want to apologize. My voice is a little on the fritz, getting through a cold. So if I squeak halfway through here, I do apologize. I coughed real loud in front of first service, so you have that to look forward to. But here we are. I'm not normally a very loud speaker, but our tech team is going to make sure that even if I'm whispering up here, you'll keep hearing it. So we're good to go. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, and I have loved our time with it. I was telling first service as well, you know, that I was feeling a little nostalgic getting up here as that bumper stinger video played. I was like, I remember filming that. Feels like forever ago. But it's been good to consider how out of many different people, many different backgrounds, God has made us one family. And to look at what God has said across the whole letter of Ephesians, what the Apostle Paul, the writer, said to the Ephesian church across all of it, it's been really good. And so it's always a mix of emotions when you come to the end of a good series like this. Today we are looking at the armor of God, and as we're getting ready for that, I was thinking this week about how as a kid, I love TV shows. You know, I remember like the favorite cartoons and stuff like that, but one of them rises to the surface. It's probably my favorite cartoon show. It's Scooby-Doo. Any other Scooby-Doo fans? Anybody? Okay, a couple. All right. Good. Scooby-Doo is my favorite. I remember the VHS tapes that we had. If you don't know what a VHS tape is, just ask somebody about as old as me or older, and they'll be able to help you out. We had these VHS tapes, multiple different episodes on there, and we'd watch them on repeat. And for me, a perfect family vacation was going to a hotel that had a pool and had Cartoon Network, so we would hopefully get Scooby-Doo. Right? And we get to watch one that we didn't have at home. Anyways, easy to please as a kid. And I love Scooby-Doo still. I've shared it with my kids, and as I've been watching it as an adult, what I've realized is that it's actually really bad storytelling. Like, it's not great. It's the same story over and over and over again every episode. You have the gang, right? They go to some new place, and there's some ghost, some monster, something haunting that area, and so they start searching for clues. And they find some people and interview some people, and they find a bunch of circumstantial evidence that would never hold up in court. And then they put a trap in place. It's always a trap. It's always convoluted, and it never goes right. But eventually they catch the villain. They catch the monster, and they unmask the monster. And guess what? Turns out it was somebody that they met earlier in the story, who up until now, you never could have pieced together how and why and what was going on, but they put it all together at the end for you. Scooby-Doo. Now, as much as it's easy to pick apart, and from a storytelling perspective, there's better animation out there, I love Scooby-Doo for this reason, I think. It instills this idea that evil is never as powerful as you think it is. Right at the beginning of the story, it's always some terrifying villain, but if you watch enough Scooby-Doo, you know it's not really a terrifying monster. Right? You know it's not really the creature that it says it is. It's just somebody in a mask. And by the end of the story, the mask is pulled off, and all the power just evaporates. And that story is our story. That is the story of evil in this world and of darkness in this world. Mid-story, mid-history, evil and darkness feel huge, like monsters that we can only run away from. But by the end of the story, when King Jesus is on his throne, they're unmasked, they're defanged, and they are empty and powerless. And I love that story. So I'll go to bat for Scooby-Doo, and I'll pass that on to my kids over and over again, all right? There's another reading of Scooby-Doo, though, that I'm not as big of a fan of. I respect it. It's good analysis. I get it, but I'm not so excited about passing this on to my kids. It's this. Scooby-Doo taught us that the real monsters are people. And you can see why this would be kind of part of the story, right? Every single villain turns out to actually just be a person. And for kids processing monsters under their bed and the darkness and being afraid of the basement, you know, this is a helpful thing. But I won't pass this on to my kids because I think that this runs counter to what Paul is trying to tell us in the letter of Ephesians. We've been in this series, Out of Many, One. We've been looking at the letter that Paul wrote to this church in the first century in the city of Ephesus. And if I could sum up the whole letter with two verses, it would be this. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, peace to the Jews who were near. He opens the first half of his letter by talking about this good news, that Jesus' death is for all of us, not just for a select few rule followers, not just for the Jewish people who were called out a long time ago to be God's people, right? Not just for them, but for all people. And if you are a rule follower or if you are brand new to the concept of God and you've come to Jesus, you are put together on an even playing field, both needing his death to pay for your sins and both given his resurrection life to be your life, to lead you forward. And it makes us brothers and sisters. It makes us friends. Makes us family. And this is the first half. That's pretty good news. The second half of the letter is, well, then what do we do about it? We imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Paul walks through the different ways and some really practical examples of how we can follow Jesus' example. And how this gospel of forgiveness and love of God can live itself out through us, not in seeing each other based off of the old differences that we built our identity on, not based off of our tribal differences or during a political season, which is the reason we chose Ephesians this year, not based off of our party lines and disagreements, but we get to actually look at each other past those things and see brother and sister. How can I lay down my life for you the way that Jesus laid down his life for me? How can I love you the way Jesus loved me? How can I set aside my old way of being, which was selfish in lots of different ways, and choose day after day to put on the nature of Jesus so that I can be a part of your journey becoming like Jesus as you're a part of my journey of becoming like Jesus? We are a family. So it's good. It changes the way we see each other. It changes the way we think. And if I could, there's a phrase that we sometimes use of extroverts, right? And introverts, you'll cringe at this probably, but extroverts out there, you know, you've never met a stranger. You've only met future friends, right? Introverts are like, nope, lots and lots of strangers. Well, the Christian's heart, because of this story, because of Ephesians, because of what Jesus has done, the Christian's heart is this. A Christian has never met an enemy. I don't know if this is going to work. Are we going to work? There we go. A Christian has never met an enemy. They've only met future friends and siblings. Now, I don't know if this is objectively true, but this is the heart of the believer. The hope that beats inside of us is that when we meet new people, we don't see people who are, we measure against how close they are to us or how different they are to us. Is this person in agreement with me or disagreement with me? What we see are people who potentially could receive the love of Jesus and we get to call sister. We get to call brother. What we see are potentially people who God loves. And so as he's called them friend, we get to call them friend. This is a radical new way of viewing the world, isn't it? And you would think that if this is the way Christians are trying to live, even if we're only trying, we're not getting it right all the time, but at least we're trying, you would think that the world would be super into this, right? That's a pretty positive message. You would think that Jesus would say, just so you know, you're going to get a lot of pats on the back and people are going to give you big hugs and be like, thank you so much for bringing peace and harmony into our conflict, right? Well, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said it's going to be like carrying a cross, following me and carrying this message. Jesus said you're going to have to count the loss of your life as worthwhile as you follow me. I promise you, you will have tribulations, and as I have been rejected, you will be rejected. And so here's my question. If we're carrying this loving story of friend, brother, sister, family, who is rejecting us? Who is fighting against this? Who is pushing back so hard against us trying to say, no, we bear the image of God together, you have dignity, and I want to love you the way Jesus loved you? Why so much conflict? There's lots of answers to that. There's many different ways you can slice that pie, and the Bible talks about this from different angles that are all complementary. But I'm not going to talk about all the different ones. Instead, I want to focus on the one that Paul brings up at the end of his letter. Because he just wrote a letter to the Ephesians saying, hey, out of many different people, we are one. Our enemies are not each other according to our cultural divides. No, we are family. And then he ends his letter saying, and this is the nature of our true enemy. So be ready for it. As we go into this, I'm going to pray over God's word. And then we're going to dig in. Jesus, we believe that you are here. And even if we are not believing that in this moment, it doesn't make a difference. You're here. And we are here for you. We want your spirit to be free to speak to us this morning from your word. Will you please use what I've prepared and what I say to speak to your church? Will you take down our barriers, whatever they might be in our lives and in this moment, so we can hear you? Lord, I ask for strength for my voice. Let it hold out, not become a distraction. And Lord, we want what you say to last and endure. So speak. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what Paul says. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Simply put, Paul says, our greatest enemy is not each other. It's not the person around Thanksgiving who pushed all your buttons. Our greatest enemy is a spiritual force, a strategic grouping of people on the unseen world who are not human, but are working to prey on humans. This is our great enemy. I'm going to take a drink here real quick. Let that sit. In the West, our worldview likes to focus on what we can test materially. It likes to focus on the research and the study that you can do to evaluate whether something is there or not, if it works this way or that way. So when we talk about the spiritual life in the West, more often what we talk about is, well, how can we test our emotions? How can we do some psychology here? How can we do some evaluation? And that's not bad. There's some incredible research, and there's some incredible observation of God's real world that functions in a real, observable way that has been done in the West. The problem is that because the West functions in this lane, it always has a blind spot to spiritual realities that are beyond what you can test and examine. And so it will always miss the presence of spiritual unseen realm forces. And so it feels unnatural to kind of talk about it sometimes, but this is the worldview of the Bible, and it's not an isolated incident. Across the story of humanity, as presented in the Bible, you have God, who is a spiritual being, the creator of the entire world. And he created us with one foot in the spiritual world and one foot in the physical world. We bear his image. He created other beings. And these beings sometimes step into the spiritual world and we get to encounter them, and sometimes they don't. More often than not, they don't. And yet they are influencing the story of history, God's story. The ones who are obedient to him, we know them as angels, and we call them angels. We see them showing up with messages from God. We see them showing up carrying out the will of God. Those are the angels. The demons show up too. And the demons are those spiritual beings that live in rebellion to God. And when they show up in the story, we see them doing things like oppressing people and manipulating people and controlling people's hearts and wills and minds for their pain. We see them showing up in the story with strategy, like looking at how can we control certain cultures and environments and prevent the gospel from coming into these spaces. And we see that at the very, and we see them at the very beginning of the story in the Bible, only a few pages in, as one of these unseen forces steps into the garden where God had made humanity. And in innocence, humanity is in relationship with him, and this unseen force, masquerading as something other than he actually is, says, "Do you really trust God, or would you like to join the rebellion? Do you really trust God, or is he holding out on you? Do you really trust God, or would you do better with your hand on the helm?" And sowing seeds of deception, offering a temptation that looks actually really appeasing, and twisting what we were meant for to become something different and something more. We were meant to be like God, not be gods. He woos us away, and he woos all of humanity away from right relationship with God. And this is the worldview of the Bible. It's not a metaphor. It's not a symbol. It's not language that just isn't complete enough yet to talk about what's really going on inside of humans. It's speaking reality. This is what the world is. People are both responsible for their actions and manipulated by these unseen forces. Governments are both responsible for their actions and manipulated by these unseen forces. So when a government puts in place some sort of policy that runs counter to God's way, they will answer to him for that. But we also get to look at that and say, that is a win not for those people, but for spiritual forces behind the scenes. Now, okay, this is not for me to like raise a boogeyman monster type picture. This is how Paul responds to the idea that we offer the world this opportunity to put an end to conflict, and the world responds with rejection. Why? Because the world is both responsible for their actions and preyed upon by this spiritual force. And this spiritual force is dead set against the kingdom of Jesus. This spiritual force wants to see people train wreck their lives. This spiritual force wants people in depression. This spiritual force wants people in power, abusing their power to oppress the marginalized. This spiritual force wants people trapped, chasing the good life in paths that only lead to death. And so it pushes back hard against the message that out of many different people, God has reconciled us into one family. This is our enemy. To go back to the Scooby-Doo illustration, right? Monsters are masquerading around with human faces, and they're hiding behind humanity. And Jesus one day is going to pull the mask off. Humans will be responsible for what they did with their lives. And all of these enemies will be defanged and judged. But what do we do in the meantime? Now, we're told to engage in this conflict. We're told to put on the armor of God. We're told to be ready. How do we do that? And what does that mean? What does that look like? We keep reading. "Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. So stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness." I'm really used to that saying breastplate of righteousness, but this translation was like, I'm going to update that to body armor. I like that picture. The Kevlar of righteousness, you know, that's cool. "For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, and on every occasion, stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." Two observations. As we read through this, there's honestly, this is a really famous passage of scripture, right? If you grew up in the church, there's a decent chance that somebody along the lines says, we're going to memorize the armor of God passage this time. Or there was a poster in a school Sunday school, if you were ever in a Sunday school class, there was a poster on the wall in bright colors of the armor of God, and you had to memorize what those different things were. Right? This is really famous and super quotable. But he brings it up for a reason. He brings it up to say, hey, we've been talking about unity in the church, but our real enemy is this spiritual force, and here's how we fight that spiritual enemy. And he brings it up for us, and he points out that this is God's armor. Right? This is not, maybe if you're tracking with me, you're like, well, that's not the most insightful thing ever. It literally says it's God's armor after all, right? But think about this. This is not just the armor that God gives you. This is God's armor. Paul knows this poem that was written by a guy named Isaiah. He was a prophet of God. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He's a spokesperson of God, lived hundreds of years before Jesus did. And in that poem, Isaiah describes God getting ready to engage in the spiritual fight, to step onto the battlefield and take out the enemy. And look what he says. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. God wears this armor. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance, wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes. He will pay them back even to the ends of the earth. The point is, this really vibrant metaphor of putting on armor is showing us that God engages in the conflict. And in the past, Isaiah is like, God is going to show up. And when God shows up, evil doesn't stand a chance. Because God shows up in righteousness. God shows up bringing salvation. God shows up with passion for his namesake. And God shows up to love and care for the oppressed, to see injustice and right it. There's a story about a young kid named David who has not yet become king. And he is going out to visit his brothers. They're all soldiers in the king's army. And there's this guy on the other side of the battlefield. And he's just spewing blasphemy against God. He's trash-talking the Most High. And he represents the threat. And David's like, I'm done with this. What are you talking about my God that way? And he goes to the king. And he says, I'm going to take this guy out. He doesn't stand a chance against God. Just let me at him. And the king does something interesting. He says, all right, here's my armor. Go fight. And then David does something interesting. He's like, I'm so sorry, but I am not interested in your armor, Mr. Cowardly King. I don't need to be defended by this suit of armor that doesn't fit me. Because I am clothed in what? The armor of God. And he doesn't say that in so many words in the text, but you see it in the flow of the story. David is passionate for the righteousness of God. David is passionate for the name and the reputation of God. David knows that he has a right cause, and David is going to go out there with the helmet of salvation on his head, and he is going to rescue God's people because God is with him. And you know what he does? Picks up a stone, chucks it into the giant's head. Better strategy. That's a different conversation. But artillery beats infantry. Anyhow, so he nails this giant to the floor with a stone. God makes his aim true, and then he chops the giant's head off with his own sword. Decisive victory for the name of God. And it's just a shadow of what Jesus is going to do. Because Jesus is going to come and put the same armor on. Jesus is going to show up, and he's going to enter this world, and he is going to become passionate about the injustice that he sees. And he's going to see the women who are scapegoated when both men and women commit sin. And he's going to see the children who are set aside as unimportant. And he's going to see the lame and the sick who are declared as, they must be cursed by God. He's going to see all the different ways that oppression has pulled these people together and herded them in so that they can be held down and stepped on. And Jesus is going to say, I come to proclaim freedom for the captive. And I come to end the oppression that these spiritual forces are living out through these government structures, or when they just get involved one-on-one, I'll cast the demon out of the person. This is who Jesus was, the warrior king. It is who he is, our warrior king. And the spiritual forces can't touch him. And so Jesus goes, and in his life, he carries his own righteousness with this salvation, passionate for the name of God, passionate to rescue the oppressed, and he goes after the greatest enemy he can think of, death itself. And he goes to a cross and chases death into hell and comes out the other side. And then turns to you and me and says, would you like my armor? It will fit you. I'm calling you to action. I'm calling you to fight the same fight. I'm calling you to see beyond yourselves and not just see the people around you as your enemies, but to look past that and to see the spiritual forces that are holding your city captive, to see the spiritual forces that are holding your brother and sister captive and fight with my righteousness and my salvation, faith in me. This is true. It's not a fairy tale. It's not fantasy. This is true. Bring peace into your world. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I get animated about this, right? And I get convicted by this. I'm like, okay, where am I doing this? Where do I need to step up and say yes to Jesus as he sends me out? God's armor is so that we can join his fight, pushing back the darkness around us and bringing his salvation to the people around us. Observation 2, the armor is appropriate for the fight. Now, a few weeks ago, Elk River High School football team became state champions, right? Go Elks. And when they went out onto the field, they weren't wearing hockey pads or plate armor, right? They didn't have a diving suit on to protect them against the pressures of the underwater ocean. Underwater ocean? Anyway, doesn't matter. Let it go. They were wearing football uniforms with pads that gave them mobility, speed, and protection against high impact. They had helmets on because that was appropriate for the conflict that they were walking into. And as we are equipped by God for the spiritual war ahead of us, he has given us equipment that is appropriate for our conflict. Now, you can look at the story, or you can look at the armor, and there's lots of people who've done this, and you can start to see how it all fits together, right? You can start to see how, like, salvation protects our head. And when the enemy throws accusations against us that we are still too evil, we still fail at parenting, we still screw up too bad, look, can't believe what I looked at, right? As we do these things, we are invalidated. Jesus doesn't love us. We don't belong. But no, we put the helmet of salvation on our heads, right? And so salvation protects us against these statements from our enemy who deceives us. And so we are able to respond with, yes, but Jesus has rescued me from those things, even when I get it wrong. And you can go through all the armor, and you can see how the gospel is expressed in each of the armor, and it protects us. There's lots of good stuff doing that. I don't have the time to do that. I want to take a bigger view. The spiritual armor protects us for spiritual advance. It allows us to engage in the great spiritual conflict that is going on right now. What it doesn't promise you, though, is that as you do this, you'll have physical protection. And I think that this is a relevant point that Paul is landing on. Now, if you can imagine with me, Paul is sitting in his home. He's under house arrest in the city of Rome. And he's writing this letter, and then there's a knock on the door. Somebody comes in. It's a friend. They bring him some food, some soup and some bread, dropping it off for him. He gets the soup and bread, but then a Roman soldier walks in behind, has to inspect the food, equipped in armor, right, with a sword at his side, shield on his back. So he goes over, and he checks the soup. It's fine. Checks the bread. It's fine. looks at Paul, takes the bread, and walks out. He says, I'm just going to take this, right? And Paul's like, okay. And then his friend leaves, and he's sitting there now with just his soup instead of the nice fresh bread. He's eating, and then he goes back to writing, and he thinks. He's like, the armor that we're wearing is not the physical armor of this Roman Empire. But our enemy is not that man outside my door either. And so across the first century, what plays out is a spiritual war between Christianity and the forces behind the Roman Empire. The city of Ephesus is a part of this. You want to know what? As the shield of faith was raised by Christians, the Roman Empire responded with lions tearing them apart, gladiator games, using humans as torches in the emperor's house, turning them into scapegoats to blame the failure of the empire on, all sorts of terrible, terrible stuff. And they suffered. And yet, the armor of God clothed them. And so as time goes on, and as they continue to lift their shield of faith, and they continue to use the sword of the Spirit, and they continue to cover themselves in the righteousness of Jesus, they continue to love their communities in ways that prove to be remarkable. And everybody knows it. They show up to love the plagued and the sick, and everybody's like, why? And they're like, well, this is where our King leads. And that love spreads. And no matter how hard the Roman Empire presses in to oppress and to squash this movement, the spiritual force of God present in his church cannot be overwhelmed. Give it a couple hundred years, and the Empire of Rome is overwhelmed by Christianity. The long game is won by King Jesus. Give it a few more hundred years, the Roman Empire is gone, but the church is thriving and well. The Roman Empire expanded across the Mediterranean area, right? They ruled everything. Nobody questioned them across the Mediterranean world. The church today spans all continents. And it continues to press forward against the darkness. Because God is with us. He is working to push Jesus' authority one heart further. And this overwhelms the spiritual powers that try to use that physical force against it. The armor of God is suited for the fight. He equips us with certain offensive weapons. If I wanted to give something kind of sort of tangible, what do you do with this kind of metaphor? I think in part what it looks like is focusing on the sword. And then right after that, he says, pray in the Spirit. Now, the sword is called the sword of the Spirit, or it's the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. And he's been given this. And so on Sundays, as the church, to hold the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, firmly, we always come back to the Word, and we spend time thinking about what the Spirit has said to us. What is the story of Jesus? What is the power of the gospel? How can we know him better and how can we follow him better as we listen to his word? And the Spirit uses this throughout our lives to equip us for the day-to-day choosing to follow Jesus instead of the darkness and choosing to love somebody trapped in darkness. And he brings verses to mind maybe sometimes. How many times have you been in the car and then somebody on the radio uses some scripture verse, or if you listen to Christian radio, and it's like the exact thing that you need? Well, it's the sword of the Spirit being wielded by the Spirit and being brought into your life. And we go on the offensive with the truth of God's word. We make that what dwells in our heart. So that's what comes out as we engage with others. And prayer. It says, pray in the Spirit. And I think that this is almost, I find it kind of funny. It probably won't be funny to anybody else. But I'm like, it's kind of like the obvious thing to do. Like, if you're going to fight spiritual forces that are unseen, demonic and scary, then you tap the Spirit in, right? Like you're like, okay, your turn. Why don't you take this one? I'm just going to ask for you to work instead of me, right? And oh, there's another one. I'm going to tap you in again, right? That's what prayer is. It's us asking him to fight for us, him to do that. And who are we asking? We're asking the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. I think he can handle the darkness in Elk River. We're talking about the Spirit who hovered over the waters at the creation of the universe. By his power, all things have come into being, and he's been placed in my life. I think I can handle some temptation by his power. And when I fall flat on my face tomorrow morning, it'll be his power that raises me up from that shame and guilt. I can handle it because he is with me, and the accusations don't land, the condemnation doesn't land, and I don't want it to land for the people around me either. The Spirit is capable to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and to awaken hearts. So I'm going to ask him to do it. And I fight back, and we fight back against the darkness. All right. What does this possibly, how could we live this out? What could this look like in real life? And this is how we're ending. Paul says goodbye in his letter. He's wrapping things up and he's saying final remarks. And as he does this, he sort of gives us this example to follow. He shows us what it looks like to be somebody who understands the nature of this spiritual warfare and has bought in to what God offers and what Jesus offers and says, come follow me and see people differently. He shows us the weapons at play. He shows us the armor at play. He shows us the whole summary of the book of Ephesians. So as we very quickly walk through this, we get to see what it looks like. Pray for me too, Paul says. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. Right out of the bat, as he's wrapping things up, he says, I want to use what I'm telling you you have at your disposal. I want to pray. I need you to pray so that I'm reliant on the Spirit because I need his power in me. And the weapon that I have to offer is the gospel. It's the good news. So pray and ask that the Spirit would be working through me to bring the good news out, right? So he's fighting against the evil by using the prayer, by using the Word of God, by relying on the Spirit. And he continues. He says, I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. If Paul's battle, as he saw it, was against flesh and blood, wouldn't he pray here for his circumstance to change? Like, wouldn't he ask for freedom from prison or for a favorable outcome in court? That would be his prayer, right? It would be like, right now I'm sort of trapped and I'm imprisoned. And so the force of darkness are winning. But that's not the way he sees it. He actually says, I'm still an ambassador for God. So will you pray that in this particular circumstance that I happen to be in right now, that I continue to do that faithfully? How much would change in our church and in our community outside of our church? How much impact could Gateway have if our prayers changed to this? God, this is the circumstance I'm in, but I know that I'm not fighting against flesh and blood. I know I'm not here to be comfortable, and I know that I'm not here to be accepted. So empower me to be a faithful, bold witness, to speak clearly and lovingly, and to know what that looks like for me right now in this scenario. He continues. To bring you up to date, Tychicus will give you a full report about what I am doing and how I am getting along. He's a beloved brother, a faithful helper in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we're doing and to encourage you. Tychicus, definitely not Jewish. And Paul, a Jewish rabbi, is like, this is my brother. This is my fellow worker. I applaud him to you. I've sent him to you to be my hands and feet. I'm working alongside him. I'm so thankful for him. This is everything he's been talking about at work in real time, because they are united by Jesus, and that is enough to reconcile them. This is powerful, and this has actually impacted people's lives. It's actually changed the way Paul does relationships. It can do that for us too. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a beautiful blessing that captures the very heart of the book. We have peace with God because of Jesus. We have peace with each other because of Jesus. And so Paul says, have peace. Be at peace. He calls them brothers and sisters because this is who we are. We are God's family. Brothers and sisters. We get to call God our Father, Jesus our Lord and King, and we plead with them to give you love with faithfulness. What would you do with love partnered with faithfulness? Wouldn't you use it in your relationships with each other? Right? You would use it to express Jesus' love over and over and over again when it gets harder and harder and harder, and then sometimes it's reciprocated, and that's pretty great, but then it isn't after that. And so with faithfulness, we continue to love, knowing that the love that we have coming from God will never run dry. May God's grace be eternally upon the people who agree with me, who also love our Lord Jesus Christ. Nope. The people who look like me, that's not enough. They're not our enemies, Paul says. It's for all. The only identifier that matters when it comes to being siblings is Jesus. This is our community. We've been remade and we've been brought into the family of God, and forever we will receive Jesus' grace, God's grace. And for anyone, this is available. God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gave his life for this message. His life was wrapped up in this message. His hope was that the Ephesians would hear this and know that they are brothers and sisters with Jesus himself, and that there is power in the cross to have whole relationships with each other. And he said, we have all been called to action, to fight back against the darkness where we see it, not in our own strength, but saying yes to the Spirit, relying on the Spirit. Are we going to be that sort of church? Are we going to be that sort of person in our families or in our circle of influence? If you could imagine and dream with me, what would it look like if we said yes to him in all these ways? What could he do? Paul makes a point of saying earlier, and I'm going to end with this, God can do more than you ask or imagine. And that is the Spirit alive in you who has covered you and called you to battle. Jesus, thank you for being our protection, for being our armor, for being our King. Jesus, we are here for you, we are following you, and when we fall, thank you for your grace to pick us up and lead us on. It's in your name we pray. Amen.